in your Bibles now to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, you can find that on page 411 in your pew Bibles. And while you are looking for that, I will, share a few introductory remarks over the next number of weeks. We're going to be journeying, making our way through this small but oh so significant small Old Testament book of Ruth. Now, the book of Ruth is an interesting book, I think, in this way. It's a book where most of us, I would suspect, are very familiar with the story. And yet, the story actually contains lessons in it that are way beyond what we sort of assume are the lessons of the story. I know that that was the case for me. I'll be honest with you. I thought, okay, Book of Ruth, kind of a short book. It's summertime. People are in and out. It gets hot. They say, at least in seminary, they tell you, you know, summertime is perhaps not the best time to teach the heavy theological sermons to people because their minds are elsewhere. So, you know, the book of Ruth, it's a love story, right? You know, tell a love story. You know, summertime is time for love. So let's study a wonderful love story, the book of Ruth. And then I started reading it more and more and researching it more and more, and I was astounded myself that it is true about the Bible, what the biblical authors say about the Bible, and that is this, that it is like a bottomless pit, not in a bad way, but in a good way, a bottomless pit of wisdom and of grace that you can just keep mining and keep mining and keep mining, and it never seems to end. And that's what I found found happening to myself as I began this initial study in the book of Ruth. It is so much more than a love story. Of course, it is a love story. I mean, how many, you don't have to raise your hand, but there's got to be somebody in here who chose as their wedding text those famous words from Ruth chapter 1, where Ruth says, "Your people, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Those are famous words. They are one of the most popular, that's one of the most popular texts that people choose for their wedding text because it's so loving. But this book is actually about the sovereignty of God, about human responsibility, about the relationship between those two things. It's about dealing with deep, deep disappointment. It's about gender issues. It's about the consequences of sin. And ultimately, it is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's begin together our journey through the book of Ruth. You still there, Pete? Here, go. You go have a seat. Poor guy doesn't know when to get up. When Pete sits down, we're going to begin our journey into the book of Ruth by reading together, first of all, Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And they had lived there about 10 years. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband, even if I thought there was still hope for me. Even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is the word of the Lord. Wow. Where to begin, right? Chapter 1 of the book of Ruth sets sort of the stage for what's going to transpire in the next chapters in the country of Israel, in the nation of Israel. But there is a great deal of backstory and really, really important stuff in Ruth chapter 1 that sets the stage for what happens in Israel that's contained in chapters 2 through 4. So it's difficult to figure out exactly where to begin. Whenever I approach a text, my big question right away is, okay, what's the main point of this passage? And we're going to get there eventually, but what we're going to do this morning actually is we're going to step back and we're going to try to understand what's the main point of the book. So we're going to take a bird's eye view. We're going to fly in for a closer look at the story over the next coming weeks, but this morning what we're going to do is we're going to try to understand sort of what is the main point of the book. What's the central message that the book of Ruth is trying to communicate to its original audience and as well to you and to me? And in order to answer that question, what is the main point of the book of Ruth, we can look for a couple of hints, and we need to put these hints together. The very first verse of Ruth says, In the days when the judges ruled. That's our first hint. And then the very last verse in the book of Ruth, verse 22 of chapter 4 says, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. And those two hints need to be put together in order for us to understand what the main point of the book of Ruth is. The book of Ruth, obviously, if it says in the last verse, says Jesse the father of David, it's obvious that the book of Ruth was written either during the time of David's reign as king over Israel or shortly after the time of David's reign as king of Israel. And it was written about, at the same time, a very dark time in the history of Israel. So what you get here is you get, okay, a book written during a very high time in the life of Israel's national history about a very low time in Israel's national history. This phrase that we get just in the very beginning of the book, in the days when the judges ruled, is an ominous statement. So that the original audience, as they're hearing the story being spoken to them, that's likely how they heard it originally, was spoken to them rather than read off the page. But when they heard, in the days when the judges ruled, they went, right. I remember that. I know about that from the history lessons I've received from my parents or in my schooling. Because you see, what it's that statement is saying that it's about the darkest time in the history of Israel's national life up until this point. You'll remember that the days when the judges rule, if you go back to read the book of Judges, it is a terrible retelling of Israel's early history from the time of Joshua's death after they've entered the promised land, that is the land of Canaan, up until the death of their last judge, Samson, before their first prophet judge, Samuel. Okay? It's that. So, you know what? Just go read the book of Judges. What you see there is this cycle. And it gets repeated over and over and over again. What happens? The people forget about God, and they rebel against God. And so God raises up, usually another nation, to come and exact his judgment upon his people, that is, by oppression, in order to sort of wake them up. The people wake up, they realize their sin, they repent of their sin, and then God raises up a judge to deliver them from that foreign oppressor. But what you see happening is that it's not just a cycle, it's actually a spiral. Because the rebellions get worse each time, and the judges get worse each time. So that you have the first judge at the beginning of this cycle is Othniel. He's a squeaky clean judge. He loves the Lord. He judges in righteousness for 40 years, and it gets worse and worse and worse. By the time you get to the last one, Samson, we don't know what to think about him. Come on, how many of you have read the story of the life of Samson, and you think, now, is he a good guy or is he a bad guy? Is he a righteous guy or is he an unrighteous guy? Is he just or is he unjust? What's with this guy? He's killing people willy-nilly just because he's grumpy, but he's also exacting God's judgment on the terrible Philistines. What do we make of Samson? Well, nobody knows exactly what to make of Samson. And then the last four chapters of the book of Judges, where there are no judges anymore reigning, the spiral gets so bad and it gets so horrible. The things that the people of Israel are doing are worse than the things that are being done by the pagan people all around them. And the question that needs to be asked is God absent? Where is God in all of this? You see, the last verse of the book of Judges, you can look right up at it in your own Bibles. It says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. We could go on for a whole sermon just on those verses, on that. Those words in that verse, but the point is this. There's no king. There's no king. There's no representative of God. God himself was Israel's king. He doesn't seem to be around. Where is God in all of this? So you have the fall of the nation of Israel. And then the book of Samuel is going to open up with the rise of the nation of Israel. But in between, we have this little book called Ruth. And it's not about nations. It's not even about a particular tribe in Israel. It's about one family. But not only is it not just about one family, it's actually worse than that. Well, worse than that. Yeah, worse than that. It's about, and I hate to say this, ladies, it's about women. This is a patriarchal culture, okay? Culture turns, civilization turns on the doings, to use the British phraseology, the doings of men. And here is a book smack dab in the middle of the telling of the fall and the rise of the nation of Israel, and it's about women. And it's not just about women, it's about widows who are even less important than women in a patriarchal culture. And they seem to be even barren. This is rare, okay? In ancient cultures, it is extremely rare to have a story about women told in the national history of any nation. But that's precisely the point of the author. You'll notice that in verse 3, he says this very interesting thing. He says, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. The point that the author is making is that the central character of this story is not a man. It's not Elimelech. It's not even his family line. The central character is his wife. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Now, I know that we modern people, where we have a more egalitarian society, where men and women are treated equally and are equally important, that's not that jarring for us. But for the original audience, it would be so jarring. What are we talking about? Naomi? Naomi? Elimelech is identified as Naomi's husband? That's not how it works in a patriarchal culture. What is going on here? Nobody is less important in a society like this than a barren woman, except perhaps a barren widow. And that's precisely what Ruth is. Because you see, we read that when Mahlon and Chilion come with their father to Moab, and then their father dies, they marry these Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, and then we read that they stay there about 10 years. So they live there another 10 years after having married their Moabite wives, and then Mahlon and Chilion die, and we read in verse 5, it says, Naomi was left without her sons and her husband. Naomi is left alone because Ruth and Orpah apparently have not borne any children themselves. So Ruth herself is a widow, and Ruth is a barren widow, which makes her completely, and I don't mean be harsh, but she is useless to the community, to her family and to the community. A woman's job back then was to have babies. That's how you kept the community alive. That's how you kept your family alive. You had to have children, particularly sons, and you needed to have a lot of them. And that's how a woman found her greatest identity and found her worth in those cultures. And Ruth has none of that. She doesn't even have a husband. And it begs the question, I hope it's causing you to want to know the answer to this question. Why? Why in the world would the Bible have smack dab in between a retelling of the fall of the nation of Israel in the book of Judges and then the retelling of the glorious rise of the nation of Israel from Samuel through Kings? Right in between there, this little book about women. And it's a sad story, as we've read thus far, about these two women, Naomi and Ruth. I have a very modest goal for us this morning, and it's for us to leave here understanding this. The purpose of the book of Ruth is to teach us that God is always at work, even in the worst of times. God is always at work, even in the absolute worst of times. Remember, not probably until the exile. You know, we have the exile, or we have the annihilation of the northern kingdom, that is Israel, and then we have the exile of the southern kingdom, that is Judah, into Babylon. Not until that time do things get worse than they are right now during the time of the book of Ruth. And yet, those words from chapter 4, verse 22, ring true once again. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. What is the book of Ruth saying? It's saying, think of the time of King David. We're in that time now, perhaps, the original audience who heard the book of Ruth. We're in that time now. David is the greatest of the Israelite kings. He is the anointed one. He is the one who is a man after God's own heart. David is the one who raises up and strengthens the nation of Israel so that they have peace and they have prosperity. There is no other king like him in the history of the nation. It's all downhill from there. Even Solomon, who was the wisest man to ever have lived, by the end of his days, he forsook the way of his father David. And his life ends in tragedy. David is as good as it gets for the nation of Israel. They are known throughout the world. Remember, the nation of Israel is always a tiny little nation smack dab between the battles being fought between all these big nations like Egypt and Assyria and later on Greece and later on Rome and Persia, and all these big nations are battling for world supremacy, and Israel is always sort of stuck in the middle. But during the time of King David, those big nations respect this little country, the nation of Israel. Things are never better for the nation of Israel than they are under the time of King David. And the book of Ruth closes by showing us that this David, the anointed one, he came from a foreign, barren widow. The greatest time in Israel's history was produced through, up until that point anyway, the worst time in Israel's history. The best came from the worst. The brightest was born out of the darkest. God is always working, and sometimes even through the darkest times, perhaps in the life of a culture, and perhaps in the life of an individual Christian, the greatest things are being wrought, are being made, are being shaped for the believer out of the worst of times. That's the message of Ruth. Maybe some of you here this morning are thinking, you know, my life, when I read this first chapter of Ruth and I hear Naomi say, where is it? It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Some of you are hearing those words ringing in your ear, and you are thinking, that is me. Your life right now seems like it's going off the rails. It seems like a train wreck. It's just one disappointment after another. It's just one seemingly insurmountable obstacle after another. You get hit by one tragedy after another. And you are wondering, is God absent? Or has he just turned against me? The book of Ruth is for you. Because the book of Ruth tells you, proclaims to you in no uncertain terms, that even at the worst of times, God is working. His hidden providence continues. You know, the Apostle Peter spent a lot of time with Jesus. Right up to the time when Jesus was arrested by the temple guard, was brought before the Sanhedrin, Peter was the one who, yes, okay, Peter was the one who denied the Christ three times, but he was also the only one who was still in the courtyard. He was still outside the temple. He was still there. He denied Jesus three times, but he saw the rise and the fall of the Messiah up close and personal. And he was there along with every other disciple when they saw Jesus nailed to the cross, and they saw that post stuck in the ground, and they saw him rise up and hang in front of all those watching outside the gates of Jerusalem, and they saw him dying, cursed on a tree, like a criminal, the one in whom they had put all their hope. There he was, naked and ashamed, his name to be blotted out in history. And only weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter said these words. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Acts 2, verses 22 through 24. What is Peter saying? The greatest tragedy in the history of the world produced your salvation and mine. How many people stood in front of the cross and said, nothing good can come out of this. And yet, the greatest act of redemption in all of history happened. God is always at work, even in the worst of times. And sometimes most profoundly in your life or in my life or in the life of this church through the worst of times. We're going to sing God Works in a Mysterious Way. Or God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And it was written by a guy named William Cooper. Just listen to this before you get out your hymnals. Listen to this. The hymn God Moves in a Mysterious Way has been acclaimed as one of the finest songs ever written on the theme of God's providence. This label is made all the more amazing by the fact that the hymn text was written by an English poet who lived a lifetime of mental illness and distress. William Cooper's emotional upsets included an 18-month stay in an insane asylum and later several attempted suicides. During his time in the asylum, Cooper began reading the Bible. At the age of 33, he had a genuine conversion experience, yet he was periodically haunted by deep depressions, voices, and visions, and the overwhelming thought that God had forsaken him and would doom him to hell. But between these times of mental melancholy, William Cooper was a gifted writer. God Moves in a Mysterious Way was originally titled Conflict, Light Shining Out of Darkness. They were not nearly as concerned about marketing music back then as we are today. Like, imagine opening your hymnal and saying, turn to number 443, well, we'll sing Conflict, Light Shining Out of Darkness. It is thought to be Cooper's final hymn text and a reflection of God's leading throughout his own lifetime. There is even speculation that it was written following a failed attempt at suicidal drowning. Regardless of the original motivation for their writing, these words have since been used to bring much comfort to God's people for nearly two centuries. Now, the version we have in our hymnal is a little different than the version in the original. Listen to what this man, who was plagued, perhaps by depression, perhaps by bipolar disorder, nobody knows. Listen to what he wrote. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, faith sees a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, it is summertime, and we are embarking on a journey through this great Old Testament love story. But immediately we are hit, just as Ruth and Naomi were hit, just as the people of Israel may have been hit with the question, is God absent? Is God at work? When everything around us seems to be falling apart. Perhaps, O Lord, we don't want to face these questions. Maybe it's the time of year. Maybe it's just too hard. But over the coming weeks, we're going to. Enable us to, O Lord. Enable us to trust the God of Ruth, the God of Naomi, the God of David, the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.